Day. Mickey Cohen was one of the most famous gangsters in America after World War II. Some of our older members may remember his name. He was involved in all the standard Corleone family stuff that you would expect, that you hear about in the movies: racketeering, illegal gambling, extortion. He was the king of underbelly post-war LA. Landed himself in Alcatraz, and then he got bailed out. The only one. It's the only one to ever get bailed out of Alcatraz. And surprisingly, one day, this guy, Mickey Cohen, showed up to an evangelistic meeting. And that got all of the Christian leaders in LA very excited. I mean, this would be a dramatic story for the world to see. This renowned gangster, Mickey Cohen, repenting of his sin, following Christ. And so they started to visit him regularly. And finally, one minister came reporting, "Mickey Cohen has come to Jesus. I read Revelation 3:20 to him, and he opened his heart to the Lord. Hallelujah." But some months went by, and by all accounts, Mickey Cohen was still doing everything he had done before. He was still racketeering. He was still doing the illegal gambling and the extortion. And Chuck Colson shares that when he was confronted about this, he responded that no one had told him he would have to give up his work or his friends. After all, they were Christian football players, Christian cowboys, Christian politicians. Why not a Christian gangster? It was only then that he was told about repentance. And at that point, Chuck Colson says he wanted nothing to do with Christianity. See, once Mickey Cohen realized that there is no Christianity without repentance, he was done with Christianity. Somebody had sold this guy a faulty gospel. They didn't give him the full counsel of the preached word. They told him, hey, you can have Christ without turning to him. You can have Jesus as a Lord that you don't have to obey, but you could still say you love him. They told him about a version of Christianity where you ask for forgiveness from sin, but you have no intention of stopping it and forsaking it. And what he found out is that this was not Christianity at all, because some faithful brother came along and corrected the understanding. They put the law of God in front of him and they said, you broke this, man. You're going to have to turn away from this sort of living and trust in Christ to forgive you. And if he has forgiven you and his spirit has taken up residence in your life, it's going to be evidence in the fact that this sort of living is going to stop. And when Mickey Cohen heard that, when he was given the full counsel of the preached gospel, not just a savior from sin's consequences, but a Lord who demands a turning from the world and its ways, at that moment, this man said, well, if I have to choose between Christ and being a gangster, well, I'm going to be a gangster. See, his heart was not broken over his sin. Therefore, he endeavored to continue on in it. He rejected Christ in the full counsel of the preached gospel in order to keep walking in his sin. Over the last few weeks, we've been studying the first Spirit-empowered sermon to be preached post-Pentecost. The Spirit of the living God comes down upon the church at the beginning of Acts 2. There's this sound of rushing wind, the sight of the divided tongues of fire, and then there's the speech of the believers. They start to tell of the mighty works of God in foreign tongues. And you have all these Jewish people from all these surrounding nations who have traveled in for the Feast of Weeks, and they hear these Galileans telling of the mighty works of God in their languages, and they're like, what is this? What is going on? A few of them are even like, oh, these guys are drunk. But Peter takes the opportunity of the moment to stand up and to preach and to explain the sights and the sounds. And he points to Joel 2, this prophecy that was uttered 800 years before Peter spoke these words. He stands up, points to Joel 2, and he says, hey, the Spirit of the living God coming down upon the church, this is a sign to you that the last days have begun. And one day the last days are going to be done because the Lord Jesus is going to return. And that should be a concern to the crowd, because this Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ, was crucified by them. They shouted, crucify him, as the Romans executed the Messiah. And so Peter preaches, he reads the Joel 2 passage, he explains it in verses 22 through 36, and now the people are responding in verses 37 through 41. And he is going to apply the word to their hearts. This is the last bit of preaching, and it is an important bit. Preaching is, as we've talked about, reading the Word of God, explaining the Word of God, and then you got to make sense of the Word of God. You've got to apply the Word of God to the lives of the hearers. Application is the part of the sermon that rehabs the soul that has been stripped down by a solid explanation of the Word of God. Application tells you what to do in order to heal or in order to come to grips with the reality that the Word has put in front of you. And application can be painful in and of itself. But ultimately, it's correcting, it restores, it heals. Here in Acts 2, the people are not like Mickey Cohen. They're cut to the heart legitimately, and they are legitimately eager to be reconciled to God, and so they are crying out, "What shall we do?" And Peter is going to apply the Word. He's going to show them. The full counsel of the preached gospel brings them to the point of despair, but he will show them the way of salvation, and then a community is formed unlike anything the world has ever seen. So Acts 2, starting in verse 37, says this: "Now when they heard this," meaning when they heard Peter's explanation in verses 22 through 36, "they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Father God, I pray that you would illuminate our hearts by your Spirit this morning. Lord, we are dull people on our own. We don't understand the things of eternity. We don't understand the things of your word without your help. We need you, Lord. As natural men and women, we're not going to grasp very much. But God, supernaturally, your Spirit brings light to our hearts, gives us eyes to see and ears to hear, helps us to take in the Word, to be able to understand it, for the Word to go from the head to the heart to the hands, Lord. And so I pray it would do that this morning. I pray that your Word would not return void, that it would be like the rain that falls down from heaven and saturates the ground and yields a good fruit. May that happen, God, through the preached Word this morning. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start with the emotion that we're seeing in this passage. They're cut to the heart. They are cut to the heart. What that means is that Peter has put the puck in the net, all right? It's hockey season, right? Hockey playoffs are happening, so I'll use that terminology. If it makes you feel better, put the ball in the hoop, okay? He scored here. This is what you want as a preacher. This is everything that you desire as a preacher. To handle the Word of God rightly, and then to have people's hearts cut open by the Word. This is what you're asking God for before you get in the pulpit. Jonathan Edwards said, "Our people do not so much need to have their heads stored as to have their hearts touched. And they stand in the greatest need of that sort of preaching which has the tendency to do this." Peter's preaching hasn't just touched the heart here. It's cut it wide open. And this is important because biblically, the heart is the place where your emotions and your desires dwell. That is why preachers want to get to it. The preached word must first of all engage the head, right? We've got to understand it. We've got to agree with it. But then it must pierce the heart. It must affect the emotions and the desires. And only then will your hands be moved to obedience. Peter has engaged the heads of his hearers with his explanation of Joel 2, and it has reached their hearts. They are cut open, and essentially they're now saying to him, "What do we do with our hands? How can we be obedient to God and be right with God after what we've done to his Son? You've just told us that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that we crucified him. How in the world can we make this right?" They have a dreadful sorrow over their sin. And so teaching point number one this morning, if you are taking notes, the preached gospel produces sorrow. The preached gospel, the full counsel of it, it produces sorrow. Now, that's probably not a line that we're going to put on a billboard or a bumper sticker for marketing purposes, But that is the consistent rhythm we see in the Bible. That when God's word confronts a heart that is filled with sin, that heart is truly convicted, and then that heart, if it is truly convicted, is sorrowful. Generally, we like to avoid sorrow. We're like, oh yeah, I don't want to have sorrows. But the Bible teaches there are two types of sorrow, two types of grief. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." The Greek word that translates to grief there in 2 Corinthians 7, 10 could also translate to sorrow, interchangeable terms like pastor and elder. The bottom line is that what Paul is showing us in 2 Corinthians 7 is there's a type of sorrow you can have that you should not want in your life because it doesn't lead to salvation. It's a worldly sorrow. It only mourns sin in so much as it mourns the consequences of sin. A person who has just worldly sorrow never stops to think about, have my actions hurt God? Is there any consequence in heaven for what I have done? They simply want to know, what is the fallout under the sun? And that sort of sorrow is not, the sort of sorrow that's not heavenward at all. It does nothing in terms of leading somebody to repent and put faith in Christ. The only thing that a person with worldly sorrow is concerned with is getting by as unscathed as possible when it comes to the results of their sin. They are concerned with, I've just got to get by. I've just got to hope that the fallout's not too bad, the consequences aren't too bad, but they're not concerned with God's feelings. Charles Spurgeon said, "There is in the world a great deal of sorrow on account of sin, which is certainly not repentance and never leads to it." There are people all over the world sad about their sin, but they're not sad about how it makes God feel. They're just sad about the consequences they're feeling in their lives. Paul shows us that there is a different type of sorrow from this that is heavenward. And this is a type of sorrow we should want in our lives. It is a godly sorrow because it leads to repentance. It leads you not away from God, but to God. You turn from sin toward God because you're concerned with God's feelings about sin. You want to be right with God. And that's what we're seeing in verse 37. We are seeing a people with godly sorrow. You say, well, how do I know if I have godly sorrow over my sin or if I have worldly sorrow over my sin? Well, first of all, if your sorrow is godly, it will be inward. It'll be inward sorrow. See, worldly sorrow does nothing to the heart in terms of conviction of sin. People who have worldly sorrow distort their face and they act sad. Oh, I'm so sad about what's happened. It's so terrible. I'm so sorry. But deep down, what they're saying is, I've just got to get out of this without there being too much damage. Don't really care about what's happened, the results, the consequences. The only thing I really care about is I don't want to be hurt. So I just got to make sure there's not too much damage for me or the people that I love. But people with godly sorrow, they bleed in their hearts over sin. They're so sick over their sin at times, they're like, boy, if it was an option, I'd pack up all my belongings and just move out of my body. Because I'm so sick of sinning in this body of death. People who have godly sorrow, they hate who they are toward God and their failures. And it's genuine. They're like David who says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." See, you'll meet godly people and you'll sit and talk to them and they just start telling you how ungodly they are. And it's surprising. You're like, wait a second. You walk in the Spirit. Everybody knows it. Everybody who I know that knows you thinks you're one of the best Christians around, man. You're so strong in the Lord. And yet you're looking at me and you're telling me you're prideful and you're irritable and you're sick of your thought life? I thought you were godly. People are surprised. See, what they don't understand is that that's the way godly people talk. Because godly people are in war with their sin. They stopped cussing maybe years ago, but that doesn't mean that they're not in a battle every day with the words of their hearts. that every day they're not coming before the Lord saying, once again, Lord, I walked through Walmart and hated people without cause simply because they were in my way. Forgive me, Jesus. Once again, Lord, I did that thing for you, and then that pride rose up and said, no, it's not for Jesus, it's for you. I felt that pride, Lord, and I confess it, and I bring it before you. See, the godly have sorrow in their heart over sin, the external sins, the internal sins, all of it. They just hate sin, and they hate that it separates them from God. They feel it in the heart. Secondly, you know you have godly sorrow if you hate what you have done to God. I love this quote from Thomas Watson. He says, godly sorrow, however, is chiefly for the trespass against God, so that even if there were no conscience to smite, no devil to accuse, no hell to punish, yet the soul would still be grieved because of the prejudice done to God. Do you hate your sin so much that if hell didn't exist, you would still mourn it? You would still mourn it because you know it has offended God and you love Him and you hate that you have offended Him? That's the sort of hatred for sin that Watson's talking about. True godly sorrow deflates the heart. The heart thinks it can rise to God on its own with all of its depraved pride contaminating it. Then the Word of God comes along and confronts your sin, and it's like a pin popping the balloon. Whatever plan you had to fix your problems on your own are destroyed. God's law is proven true. It proves you guilty. You're only left with one choice, to cry out for His mercy and grace. And while His pride kept you anchored to the ground, His grace will lift you to heaven. If you have godly sorrow, you will be appalled by your offense against the Lord. You will bring it out before Him, and you will cry out for mercy. This is how somebody comes to Christ. They're broken by the reality of their sin, which has been exposed by the light of the Word of God, and they cry out to God, save me. And the same Spirit that convicts them of sin so graciously shows them Jesus and says, He will. He died for all your law-breaking. He is the Savior given for you. But this is also how somebody keeps coming to Christ. It's not just how you're saved, but it's how you live if you're saved. Because every day, Christian people should be broken by the reality of their sin. They come before the Word, they are exposed again, they cry out to God for help again, and the same Spirit that convicts them of the sin is gracious to turn their attention to Jesus and say, believe on Him, trust in Him, the same way you did all those years ago. Repent and believe. Let's keep going, because we know that the gospel is good news by definition, and it can't be good news if it would leave us sorrowful. Right? So what is the good news? They're sorrowful. They cry out, what shall we do? And Peter gives the good news. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to Himself. This is Peter succinctly explaining how a person is converted. How a soul is converted. They have godly sorrow over sin, and he is saying to them, this is how you're saved. This is what you need to do. Turn from your sin. Believe in Christ. Demonstrate that faith in baptism. Receive the Spirit. And he encourages them that the same promise that he and the others have received is open to anybody that God calls to Himself. This is the good news of the full counsel of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So teaching point number one, the preached gospel produces sorrow. Number two, the preached gospel produces salvation. Of course it does. In response to their urgent question, a rightfully urgent question, right? They have crucified Jesus. It is right for them to cry out with urgency, what shall we do? Peter gives them a two-pronged answer that they must heed if the guilt of their sin will be removed. And the first of the two prongs is repentance. It's explicit. Repent, he tells them. Repentance is when a person is inwardly humbled by the truth of God And then they outwardly turn from sin with the intention to practice it no more. This is what repentance is. Inwardly in the heart, you're humbled. I know I'm a sinner. I agree with God. I'm wrong. He's right. Outwardly, you turn from that sin and say, I don't want to do this anymore. I mentioned Thomas Watson earlier. That brother wrote maybe the best little book on repentance in the English language. It's called The Doctrine of Repentance. It's short, it's sweet, and it is good. And in it, he says there are six elements to biblical repentance. The first is the sight of sin. If we're going to repent, we have to see our sin for the heinous thing that it is, or we won't stop loving it. Until we see it as a monster, we'll keep treating it like a pet. We have to have sorrow of our sins, what we have just talked about. Our souls should shed tears over what our sin has done to us, what our sin has done to the world, and most importantly, what our sin has done to God. Should have sorrow over how even the most simple tasks of obedience toward God are hard at times because of sin. If repentance would be biblical, sin must be confessed. Sins cannot be allowed to dwell in darkness. They have to be brought out into the light before God because that is where they die. And we will do this if we are truly sorrowful for our sin. In fact, there won't be a choice in the matter. Part of a sign that you are really sorrowful over your sin in your heart is that you confess your sin. Because when you really feel your sins plaguing your bones, when you're really under conviction, you can't hold it in. You have to vent it to God. You have to get it all out before Him. You have felt what it feels like as a Christian to say, man, not having guilt is awesome. So when that guilt shows up again and it weighs on your shoulders, you're like, wait, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. I have to get this guilt off. I must go before God and confess, knowing that He will be faithful and just to forgive on the basis of Jesus' death. The sight of sin, the sorrow for sin, the confession of sin. But if repentance would be biblical, there also must be shame for sin. It is a virtuous thing to blush over our sins. To be able to sin without shame is a sign of a heart that is careless about God, that is careless about the things of God. To be able to sin without shame is a sign of a lack of conviction. It is not the sign of somebody that is moving toward the Lord, but it is a sign of somebody moving further into rebellion away from God. If your sin leaves you feeling naked before Him, exposed before Him, desperate for help, it's right where you need to be in order to repent. There also must be a hatred for sin alongside the shame. There must be hatred. You must set your heart against sin. You must count sin as your enemy. Once the truth of the Word exposes sin for the cancer that it is, you get violent with it. You turn on it. You attack it. You don't want it in your life and you don't want it in your world. And then finally, it is the turning. You turn your back on sin. If repentance is going to be biblical, we must turn with an intention to practice our sin no more. We must intend to follow the Lord. That's not to say repentant people are perfect people. No, but they don't mind chasing it. That's the difference. Unrepentant people are happy to live with their imperfections, but repentant people are dogged about their pursuit of holiness. And they say, the Word says, be holy as He is holy. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to pursue it. By His grace, I'm going to chase Him, trusting that His Spirit will burn away the sin, that His Spirit will show me the impurities, and that His Spirit will give me the strength to overcome them, and I will continue in this sin no more. Now, Watson did not see this repentance as a process. He didn't say, all right, well, you're going to start with the sight of sin, and then you're going to move to the sorrow of sin, and then you'll move to the hatred of sin, and by the end, you'll get to biblical repentance. You'll turn the final piece of the puzzle. That's not how he talked about it. It is not a recipe that is systematically followed, and then you come out with a cake at the end. It's more of a crock pot where you throw in everything at once. Watson said, in order for us to repent, all of this has to be in play. You're not going to confess your sin unless you see it. And then again, sometimes, until you start confessing it, you don't see it for how ugly it is. You're not going to necessarily move from the shame of sin to the hatred of sin. You might not start feeling the shame until you hate it. It all must be there. For repentance to be biblical, for it to be real, there has to be the sight of sin, the sorrow for sin, the confession of sin, the shame for sin, the hatred of sin, and the turning of sin. One element cannot be missing if repentance will be biblical. And it seems like they're all in play here. They've seen their sin. Peter has shown it to them through the word. They clearly have sorrow and shame. I think that's baked into the question of what shall we do. The question itself is a confession of guilt. The fact that they're cut to the heart shows that they're not seeking to oppose God anymore. They want to be right with Him. Peter's words have changed their mind about Jesus, have changed their minds about sin, specifically the sin of murdering the Messiah. Now they have this hatred for the sin they have committed, and it is shown in their desire to be right with the God that they have transgressed. Much like sorrow, repentance itself is something that marks the beginning of the Christian life. This is how you start being a Christian. You repent of your sin. But it also marks the daily practice of it. July 14th, 1999, my walk with Jesus began with repentance when I turned to Him for the first time. But now, daily, I continue to turn to Him. As the Spirit is good to reveal sin to us, we should be quick to repent of it, to see it, to confess it, to hate it, to grieve it, to have shame for it, and to turn from it. Sometimes I hear people say, well, I can't stop this one sin. Well, brother, how badly do you hate it? Do you hate your porn addiction enough to trade in your smartphone for a flip phone because you've decided that it would be better for your smartphone to go to hell without the rest of your body? Do you hate it that much? How much shame do you feel over it? If Jesus returned while you were watching it, would you feel shame then? That sin that just doesn't lie dormant in the grave, do you mourn it or do you just let it live and thrive in your life and hang out in the back bedroom and eat your food? Sometimes our sins remain because our repentance is thin. It doesn't possess the elements. We don't hate it enough, or we don't have enough sorrow, or we don't really intend to turn from it, or we don't even see it for what it is. And we must be careful about this because half-turned repentance is not repentance. Repentance is only repentance when we fully turn from our sins. I'll go to the old Watson one more time. He said, their corruptions are stronger than their convictions. Those are half-turned, almost Christians. Are your corruptions stronger than your convictions? Peter's not after almost conversions here. He's not after half-turning here. He's preaching the full counsel of the gospel for the sake of the full repentance of his hearers. That's only one of the prongs from the two-pronged response. The other one is faith. They must repent and believe. If the people are going to be righteous in God's eyes, they must do the same thing Abram did all those years ago. They have to believe God. Now, if you're reading your Bible, you might be like, well, I don't see that here. Like, I don't see faith here in the text. I see repent. I don't see the word faith. Well, no, it's not mentioned explicitly the way repent is. It's implicit. The command instead is be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. What Peter's doing here is he's following instructions, right? Jesus told him what to say. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So when they say, brothers, what shall we do? He gives them the instructions that Jesus gave. But the baptism itself works as a representative of faith, a sign of faith. Now, it's important we understand this because it's kind of our whole deal, right? Our name is a fight. Our name is a protest because it wasn't that long ago that in the 16th century, you had some brothers who stood up and said, you know what? We don't think we ought to be baptizing people who are not repentant. I don't care what age they are or what house they grew up in. That if people are going to be baptized, we think the scriptures are showing us they have to turn from sin and they have to put their faith in Christ themselves, and then they are baptized as a believer. So it's kind of our whole deal. Therefore, it is important that we understand the doctrine behind it, the scripture behind, the reason why we talk this way and why we separate ourselves in this way. So let me show you why the baptism and the faith are absolutely tied together and that the faith is implied in the command to be baptized. First of all, Romans 10 tells us that a person must believe in order to be saved. Now, anybody who's an Orthodox Christian believes this. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. They must confess faith in Christ. They must make a profession of faith. A profession of faith that shows they believe in the heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, that they have put their trust in him. The hopes for their soul are pinned on him. This is how they are justified. This is how somebody is made right with God. And they do this by responding to God's word. Paul says later on in the chapter, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Once somebody has repented of sin, they've heard the gospel, they have believed in Christ, they are justified, they are made right with God, they are saved. They're hidden in the Son. Because they have been united to Christ by faith, the righteousness of Christ has been given to them so that when the Father looks upon them, all he sees is the perfection of Jesus. This is why Paul says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is good news that my life is hidden with Christ in God. So having turned toward God in repentance, being united to Christ in faith, you are brought out of the world into God's family and you are one of his people. And you demonstrate that to the world through baptism. The same way that we demonstrated this morning to one another that the Lord Jesus has died for us by eating the bread and remembering the body that was torn and drinking the cup and remembering the blood that was spilt, we are given a symbol for how people are saved, a symbol for conversion, a symbol of repentance and faith, and that symbol is baptism. It is the ordinance given to the church by God to demonstrate to the world what has happened in the gospel. Romans 6, Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Do you see how you've been united to Christ by faith? By faith, you are buried with him, right? By faith, you are raised with him. And by faith, you are walking with him in the newness of life. And the baptism is showing all of that. How you are buried with him in death and raised to walk in this new life as a new creation. Some interpret these verses and say that Peter is advocating for a baptism that regenerates you or washes away your sins. That is not what's going on here. Baptism does not save. It does not regenerate. We simply do not see that in the scriptures. In fact, we see the opposite, that our salvation is by grace and not by works. And that includes the work of baptism. And so some Lutherans might say to me, well, what about this term, the forgiveness of sins? Some Church of Christ brothers might say, what about this term, the forgiveness of sins? Well, Peter says that because it's a part of the deal. It's a big, big part of the deal. You repent of your sin, you believe in Christ by faith, and you are forgiven of sin. Your sin is washed away. So that is packed into it. And I think the reason that Peter uses the language here specifically is because he's talking like his Lord again. It's Jesus who said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Peter is using his master's language as he talks about the full packaged response to the preached gospel. Repentance and faith expressed through baptism. But if we look at his words and we try to go with any interpretation that makes baptism a saving work, what we end up doing is transgressing other scriptures. We can't do that. We can't say, well, I want this verse to mean this, or I think it means this, or I think the plain reading of this verse means this, and I don't care if it makes other scriptures nonsensical, I'm going to go with this interpretation. No, we must wash Acts through the epistles and make sure that we are using good doctrine as we seek to understand what's happening in the book of Acts. If we go with any interpretation that makes baptism a saving work, we also run into a conundrum of what happens to somebody like the thief on the cross, who repented and believed as he was dying, but would have no way to be regenerated because he's on a cross. He can't be baptized. Furthermore, what does Jesus mean then when he looks at him and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? And notice that the baptism is absolutely married to repentance and faith. You see that in Peter's words here. It's connected to it. It's not to be disconnected. Repentant believers, that is who the Lord intends to be baptized. The New Testament simply doesn't show us the baptism of unrepentant people. Instead, it is the necessary sign of faith and obedience that God gave us to show the world we are united to Christ and we are joining with His people, the church, called out of the world and called into the fellowship. Also want to look at verse 40 before we wrap up their response. He continues to witness to them and exhort them with many words that Luke sums up with this one prophetic phrase. He sounds so much like the prophets from the Old Testament. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. He's pleading with the people. This is what a good evangelist does. But he also has no doubts regarding the sovereignty of God and salvation. Did you see that back in verse 39? The promise is for any of the Jewish people and their children. More than that, it's for anybody who's far off that God calls to Himself. And so you have Peter here going, God is the one who's going to call people to Himself. God summons people from His throne. God does the electing unto salvation. But then on the other hand, Peter's like, but I'm going to plead with everybody to save themselves. Because whatever God does in His infinite wisdom and in His divine plan, I will trust. But He's told me to be a fisher of men. Therefore, I'm going to fish. And I'm going to tell everybody. And this is exactly what we should do. A lot of times people say, like, hey, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the choice of man? It's like, well, you don't have to reconcile things that are already friends. Those two things get along in the Bible. In God's wisdom and in God's plan. And we see that in Peter's words here. And then we see the response in verse 41. Those who receive the full counsel of the gospel that Peter preaches, they repent, they believe, well, they're baptized. And you have 3,000 people enter into the church. And with this, the mother church is established. The church that planted Seaford Baptist is established, right? Like, all the churches go back to this church. Like, every church finds its roots in this church. It's the first New Testament local church on the earth. So, teaching point number 3. The preached gospel produces a spirit-filled community. It produces sorrow, it produces salvation, and it produces a spirit-filled community. We'll really see this next week. We'll see the four pillars of the primitive church in Acts 2, 42 through 47. But what we have established here is a pattern for the New Testament, that the gospel is preached, people respond, and they are baptized. If those baptized people are baptized by an existing church, well, they join that church. If there is no church, then they form it. And this is what we want, right? We desire that in places where there are not churches, that Jesus would be named, that people would repent, that they would put their faith in Him, and that churches would be formed by baptized believers and set up and run according to the Scriptures. This is how the Great Commission advances in the world. Preaching the gospel, dunking believers, leading those believers with the word of Christ, sending them back out into the world to tell. And then coming back week by week to be filled again and to gather at the Lord's table and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I certainly desire for this at Seaford. I desire, church, for us to add to our number. I don't know about 3,000 because I'm not sure we're ready for 3,000. Not tomorrow. The Lord knows that. But what about 30? I was just praying about that this week. I'm not setting goals here because I don't really like number goals. I think they're weird. But I just had that in my head. I just thought, what if I knocked off the last two zeros? Could we reach 30? Could we baptize 30? Could we disciple 30? Yes. In God's strength, yes. If 30 new people came into this church next year, there would be challenges that came along with that, but it would be awesome. That being said, we just need to be faithful. Sometimes 3,000 respond. We see that here, right? Pastor, let's do something like they did. Let's get 3,000 people. Well, sometimes when they do what they did, riots start and they get chased out of the city. We're not in control of the results. We just have to keep tilling the soil and tossing out the seed. Faithfully preaching the gospel with the Spirit's power doing the work. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit that has been given to us. In church, if we do this and we count the Scriptures to be our life and our authority and remain submitted to them, I believe growth, spiritual and numerical, will come in God's time. But let's pray for that. Let's pray for that. That's my action point for you today as we close up this portion, just the third point about the sent community, the Spirit-filled community. My action point for you is to pray that we could be a part of the harvest and that it would be for the glory of God. Pray, God, make me an evangelist for my church and for your kingdom. I'm going to go out, I'm going to tell people about you, I'm going to invite them to church. If you're scared to do that, say to God, I am completely scared to do that. If you've been disobedient because you've been scared, say to God, I've been totally disobedient in the area of evangelism because I'm terrified. God, I'm scared. Talk to him honestly about why you are not sharing your faith and then repent like we've talked about. And say, God, change my desires. May boldness overcome fear in me, Lord. Start praying for these things. Start asking that God would make you an effective evangelist. Not so we could grow the church and say, oh, well, we've gotten 30 new people in this church. No. So we can be fishers of men and say to the world, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So we can call on people to repent. So we can look at them and say, I've got about 220 friends. They're the most loving people you're ever going to meet. They're amazing. They're waiting to know you and to love you and to be your family. You seem empty and alone. You want to come with me? See, a true Spirit-filled community is obsessed with the glory of God to the point that they say, Lord, we will stop at nothing to see you glorified. And the way that God is glorified is souls being saved. So, yes, unashamed, no qualifications, I want to add to our number. In God's time, we'll just be faithful, but in his time, I want to add to our number. Let's pray for that. Let's pray for that. Not so we can say we're big, but so we can say, Lord, we're seeing people saved. I'm going to ask the band to come now. Speaking of salvation, as we close up, I want you to understand this about Peter's sermon. If you've been here the last 3 weeks or you're only here for today, whatever. I want you to understand that there's only two ways for you to respond to Peter's sermon. There's only two ways for you to respond to this sermon. There's only two ways for anybody to respond to the full counsel of the word, the full preached gospel. It's the way the 3,000 respond here, cut to the heart, repenting, believing, and baptized, or it's the Mickey Cohen way, where the only news you will call good is the kind that allows you to keep your sin, to keep your life, and to be your own Lord. How many sermons have you heard me preach in this pulpit over the years? For those that have been here for a bit, how many sermons have you heard out of Dr. Dennis, out of Dr. Gene, out of Dr. Richard? How many sermons? Some of you have really been here. Some of you are like, brother, I heard Mack Hutton preach back in the day, all right? That's how long I've been here. So, yeah. How many sermons you heard in this pulpit, from other pulpits? How many podcasts have you listened to where you heard the gospel? How many gospel tracts have you read where you heard the gospel? How many books have you read? In every case where the gospel was put before you, there was only two ways to respond to it. Repent or perish. That's it. Repent or reject. That's it. D.L. Moody said, man is born with his back toward God. When he truly repents, he turns right around and faces God. Do you face God? Have you responded to the gospel by turning your back on sin and facing God? Now, maybe you'll try to play a game this morning and say, well, hey, what if I don't turn at all? I'm not going to accept him. I'm not going to reject him. I'm still figuring it all out. My friend, you have rejected him. See, if you told me, Pastor, I've got good news for you. I bought you a new car. It's your dream car. And I walk outside of these doors and I see a Mercedes-Benz AMG C-Class 300 sitting there gleaming, black, silver trim, looking pretty, looking like Lewis Hamilton could just sit down and drive that thing. But I respond to you by saying, I neither accept nor reject your $45,000 gift. Let me ask you something. Are you going to feel that that was a neutral response? Of course not. You would think, I was so excited to give this to him, and he rejected it. He did not accept my gift. See, your attempt to not turn at all is just another turn away from the face of God. It is another turn of the back to him. It is another offense. And so what I'm saying to you today is don't walk out of these doors by sinning again and rejecting the gospel. Stop in your sin. Repent and believe in Christ. And as the sight of your sin leads you to sorrow, and as you believe the good news and you are saved, you will be filled with the Spirit and made a part of the church. You will go from death to life, from guilty to innocent. And the only eyes that matter, the eyes of your heavenly Maker, will look upon you and say, that's my child. He is mine. She is mine. Because you have repented and you have put your faith in Jesus, who has been made both Lord and Christ. Is your heart cut? Do you bleed conviction? Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Father, I pray that we feel real sorrow over the sin that we've committed against you, and I pray, Father, that it would lead to salvation. God, take Satan and his worldly sorrow that he wants to inflict on the hearts of people in this room and usher him out of the doors of this building. This is not his place, and this is not his people. Father, I pray that there would be godly sorrow in the hearts of your church members here, your people. God, I pray that those who do not know you, that you would bring them to an awareness of their sin, and that they would have godly sorrow, and they would repent. May the preached word just produce godly sorrow throughout this room, God, that leads to salvation, that people turn from sin, they put faith in Christ, Lord. Maybe for the first time today, for believers in this room convicted of their sin, Lord, I pray they would turn again, intending to sin no more, believing once again in Jesus as the only payment for sin. Lord God, there's only two responses. Don't let us play the game of rejection. It ends with death and destruction. Help us to see the urgency of the matter and to respond in faith. Also, Father, as we are sent out from here today, I pray that we would not let these words about being an evangelist go in one ear and out the next. That we would start to pray. If we're not sharing our faith, that at the very least we would start to pray for the boldness and the opportunity to do so. Overcome our fears, God. Because this preached gospel is the only hope for the world. We cannot sit on this treasure when they need it. I love you, Lord. I thank you for the Bible. I thank you for the opportunity to be in it this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand up together. Let's sing to the Lord.